We're coming this morning to the end of this witness of Paul to divine grace in his life. It comes as part of this first directive that is in this book of 1 Timothy, where Paul is saying some things about the false teachers. He takes it up again. There you'll notice in the last three verses of this chapter, he goes back to this theme of what this chapter is about. But in between here, from verse 11 on down to 17, there is this wonderful witness that he gives of divine grace. And it really is prompted by the fact that he would rather preach the glorious gospel than be tied up with these false teachers who were misusing and misteaching the law, as he indicates there in those earlier verses. It's his joy to preach the glorious gospel. And in order to preach this glorious gospel, it's been committed to his trust. He has been put into the ministry. And it's as if Paul is stepping back one step at a time, thinking about his own life and this glorious privilege that he has of preaching this glorious gospel. Because he preaches it, because the Lord has put him into the ministry, and then he thinks, well, I'm only in the ministry because of the divine grace of God in my life. And he's speaking there particularly from verse 13 onwards about how the Lord has saved him and the grace of God that is in his life and the transforming power of that gospel in his life. And if the Lord can save a Saul of Tarsus, then he can save anyone. There's no one too hard for the Lord, none whatsoever. And last time we were thinking here about how he was setting his life out as a pattern in verse 16. A pattern, first of all long-suffering, and how the Lord does indeed bear long with individuals. We might have given up on individuals along a lot sooner, but the Lord doesn't. He's long-suffering, and we're thankful for that. And Paul was conscious of the Lord's long-suffering towards him, and he sees his own life as a pattern. When Paul was kicking against the pricks, the Lord could have given him up. When Paul was rebelling and hardening his heart and even increasing his rage against the children of God as he persecuted them and taking pleasure in it, as we pointed out back there in verse 13, that word injurious is that sense of meaning. Not only injuring people, but taking pleasure in injuring people. That was how Paul was living. And he's marveling at the Lord having patience toward him and being long-suffering to him. So if the Lord can be patient towards the Saul of Tarsus and be long-suffering, then he can be the same to others and even those in our families that are often prayed for and long prayed for. There's a God who's long-suffering, and may we continue to pray and to seek the Lord. And then he also was highlighting how his conversion was a pattern for the future conversion of others in verse 16. A pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And we were looking at that in the context of the future conversion of the Jews and what the Lord has said in his word he's going to do among them. But today we want to come to verse 17, where you really have Paul's doxology. And I use that word deliberately because, as you'll see, it's used here in this verse as we'll work our way through it this morning. You'll see that Paul actually uses this word, although we've got the English version of it in our Bible before us. But there is Paul's doxology here. He brings it all to this great climax that for all the Lord has done for him, he's going to magnify and praise him. He's going to glorify this Savior. His mercy, his grace, his long suffering, all that he has done for Paul. So he brings it all together here in this 17th verse. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Paul is not taking any honor unto himself. He's not looking for the praise of men. Paul's not preaching this gospel to be exalted and praised by others for preaching it. He wants all honor and glory to go to this individual that he describes here in this particular verse. And we know that in other places where he has written, he says that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is all that Paul wanted to know. This is all that Paul wanted to do, was to make much of Jesus Christ. And writing to Timothy here, this is certainly the same vein that he continues here in these words as he raises this note of praise to the one who has saved him and has granted him the grace of God and put him into the ministry and given him this opportunity to preach this glorious gospel. And Christ is everything to him. And so Christ ought to be everything to us. He is to be the center of our worship, the center of our praise. When we come together as we do just now, it is Christ that is to be central to everything. And all of our praise and all of our worship, he is to be the one who is central to everything. Now, the first thing I want you to consider here out of verse 17 in Paul's doxology is the character of it. Because there's a number of times in the New Testament when writers quote statements and they append the word amen to them. And you'll see that that's appended here in this verse. Right there at the very end, he uses this word amen. And I count almost 20, 18 to be precise. And as you will imagine, the majority of them are found in the writings of Paul where this happens. Paul has 14 occasions in his writings where he takes a statement and like this, and then he appends this word amen. And we'll come to think about the meaning of that word just in a moment or two. But before we get that far, just to think about the use of this type of expression in the scriptures, because Peter employs it and Jude also employs it in his writings. There's two other places here in Timothy, the writings to Timothy, where you find the same idea. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 16. And this is a lengthy section, really beginning at verse 13 for the complete sentence. But we'll just take the 16th verse. God willing, eventually we'll come to this portion and think about. But we're just noticing how there are statements that have this word amen appended to it. So verse 16 of chapter 6 says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and glory everlasting. Amen." And also 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18 is another place where, writing to Timothy, Paul employs the same form of expression. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is a different type of the use of amen, for example, compared to, if you've got 2 Timothy 4 open before you, you'll see at the very end of the letter, he uses the word amen, and he does that elsewhere also. But there's a different usage here of this term amen in the writings, in the letters. So whether it's back there in those previous two that we've already noticed, where we are this morning, chapter 1, 17, or chapter 6, verse 16, or over here now in 2 Timothy 4 and 18, there's an additional way that Paul is using this word amen, not just to bring something to a close, the same way as we would close our prayer with the word amen, and here Paul's closing his letters with the word amen. But in the midst of his writings, he's employing this word as well. And as I mentioned, Paul on 14 occasions does this. We're not going to look those up, but for example, there's seven of them in the book of Romans, three of them in the last chapter alone. There's one each in the letters to Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. So again, you can go searching for those if you so desire and look at how Paul uses this word amen. But it is suggested that these statements could be taken from hymns or songs that were employed by the New Testament church. It would seem that they come from somewhere. They are like something maybe even in meter that the New Testament church did sing. They seem to be phrases that were well known. That would suggest as to why Paul is here employing them and using them in Scripture. They were formulas. Many of them focused on the person of Jesus Christ to magnify his name and exalt him for who he is. But they seem to be well known, so well known among Christians that Paul employs them in his writings here and there, in as I say, in 14 places in his writings. Seven of them alone, half of them in the book of Romans. He employs these statements, and at the end of it, there is this word, Amen. And there's some commentators who have suggested that these were possibly songs or hymns that were current among the New Testament church in those early days. And that's why Paul is making reference to them here. For example, if we go back to where we are in verse 17, it's reckoned that this was possibly part of a hymn that was sung by the New Testament church. Now on to him. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We sing psalms, we sing paraphrases. We were singing a paraphrase there just a moment or two ago. That paraphrases parts of the Word of God. We also sing songs, and it is believed that this is possibly what is here in this portion and other places as well then in the New Testament, that there are remnants of New Testament songs. I know that there's some Christians who insist on singing psalms only. And if that is what they desire to do, well, that they are entitled to worship the Lord according to the dictates of their own conscience. But to argue that that is a scriptural position or even a church history position is not sustainable. It is not sustainable. Now, as I say, if that's what some Christians want to do, that they say, oh, we believe we only worship the Lord by singing psalms, 150 psalms, well, as I say, that's entirely up to them. They are free. We believe in freedom of worship, and if that is what they want to do and how they want to praise and worship the Lord, that's entirely up to them. But where we take issue with them is if they go on further than that and say, oh, this is the only way to worship the Lord, or even go as far as to say, this is what the Scripture teaches as to how you worship the Lord, or to say, oh, this is how church history would say that you are to worship the Lord. Those latter views are not sustainable. It certainly wouldn't be sustainable if this was a New Testament hymn. And all of these references that Paul and others employ in their writings in the New Testament, ending with this word, Amen, were New Testament songs. That certainly wouldn't be sustainable. That argument is not sustainable. Because if you think for a moment about the book of Psalms, not all the Psalms were sung in Old Testament worship in the house of God. It couldn't have been sung, because some of them contain commands that violate what God said about the worship of his house in Old Testament times. We're not going to go back over this too much, but you think about, there's four instruments that the Old Testament scriptures permitted to be used in the worship of God in Old Testament times. It wasn't a free-for-all. We're not to think about that, the worship of the Old Testament and saints and things. It was just a free-for-all that they could use instruments wherever they wanted in the Old Testament worship. And you read about the cornet and the organ and the flute and so on in the Psalms. There's a number of different instruments that are used, and they had them all in the house of God. No, they had not. They were limited to four. There were the trumpets, the silver trumpets that come from the times of Moses. You'll remember Numbers chapter 10, isn't it, where they were told to make the silver trumpets. Those were used in the worship of the Lord. And then, if you want two verses of Scripture that really bring it all together, we're going back to the times of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 and 26, and that reformation that took place in Hezekiah's day. And it tells us that he set the Levites in the house of God with cymbals, and with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. So there's two verses that brings all four of those instruments together. There was the trumpets, the priests had those, and then the Levites had those other instruments, the psaltery, the cymbals, the psaltery, and the harp. Well, you go through the Psalms. We're not going to do this today, for it's not the purpose of our study. But you go through the Psalms and mark out the Psalms that have another instrument mentioned in them other than those four. Those Psalms could not have been sung in public worship. Those Psalms had to have been sung at national occasions. And we have national occasions, times when there's particular hymns that are associated with our nation might be sung. Well, Israel had those as well. Even more so, because they were a nation under God that the Lord had brought into existence and put in the land of Israel. But so there were national occasions when some of those psalms evidently were sung, but they could not have been sung in the house of God because they contained commands that contradict what God has said. And Hezekiah mentions there about the commandment of God, the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, that there were only four instruments that were to be used in worship. And yet, if you go to some of the psalms, there is mention of cornet, an organ, and other instruments. They could not have been sung in the house of God. So even in Old Testament times, all 150 psalms were not sung in the temple. They couldn't have been. So the argument then that somehow we, in New Testament worship, that we must employ the 150 psalms alone is a very weak argument and doesn't stand up. Particularly if there are these remnants of songs that are quoted by Paul and others here in the scriptures. Now, I want to come on here to think in the second place about the content of this doxology that Paul here pens, and think about what is it that he is actually saying, because there's three aspects here that we can think about. First of all, there's the person that he's directing this to. He's described there as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And when we look at the context here, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ that Paul is particularly addressing. Because if you go back through those verses that are immediately prior to this, go back as far as verse 12, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 14, the grace of our Lord was abundant, and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 mentions Christ Jesus coming into the world. And also verse 16, he mentions Jesus Christ again. So when we come then to verse 17, and he begins to speak here about the King, eternal, immortal. Yeah, we in the general sense, we can say he's directing this towards the God of heaven. That is true, but he's directing it particularly to the second person of the Trinity. Christ is his focus here. And these words that he's penning to Timothy in verse 17 are directly referencing the Savior, the one who has saved them, the one who has put him into the ministry, the one who has given him this privilege to preach this glorious gospel. It is to him that Paul is here directing these words. He is the one who is the King. And we know that to be true from elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation chapter 19, when John saw that vision of Christ coming in all his glory, the one who was riding on the white horse, he saw that on his thigh he had a name, and that name belongs only to him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is king. Now, there's other kings in the world, lesser kings, kings who rule over a part of the earth, kings who, even like our own monarch, have ruled for a long time. But there's only one great king. There's only one great king, and that is our Savior. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that truth, that there's only one king. He thought he was a great king, and he had a great kingdom. In fact, the Lord gave to him all the world to rule over, the inhabited world at that time to rule over. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. And then there came a day when he thought he was greater than God and that he would be worshipped. And he had to learn there in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, great king he may be, is not as great as the King of heaven. And he had to learn that, and he had to learn it by living like a beast out in the field. And he acknowledged at the end, Nebuchadnezzar came to that acknowledgement at the end, that there was but one king and one God, and that none could stay his hand nor say, what doest thou? There is but one king. We live in a day when he is not acknowledged as king by and large. Jesus Christ is not acknowledged as King of kings. His name is more often mocked and ridiculed today than it is honored, but he's king. He's king. You'll notice here that in this 17th verse that the word king there has the capital K. He is the king. The king. There's no king apart from this individual. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And one day that is going to be seen, as we know. And we'll come to think about that just in a moment, how that's going to come about. So he is a great king because he's eternal. That's mentioned there in verse 17. He's eternal. This is why he is a great king. He rules over all for all of time and all of eternity. The longest of kings, whether it's our own monarch or Queen Victoria or some other monarch that has reigned for many, many years in this world, none of them are eternal. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't an eternal king, nor those Persian kings and the kings of Media that followed him, or Alexander, or any of them. None of them were eternal kings. They've all come and gone. But there's an eternal king. There's a king, when Paul was writing those words, who's still king today. Whether he's acknowledged or such or not, on earth, he's still king. He's still king. He has got a kingdom. He has got a throne that he will sit on that is everlasting. If we go way back to his incarnation in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33, this is what is said there about his incarnation and his coming into the world. The first time, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He is an eternal king. There's no end to his kingdom. His kingdom continues. All those great kingdoms of the world have come and gone. Even if we go back to those that predate the Babylonians, go back to the Assyrians and the Egyptians, those great empires of the world that have been in existence, and there's evidence that they existed. Archaeologists have dug up and obtained many things that point to something of the greatness of these kingdoms, but they've all come and gone. There's only one eternal king. And this eternal king is the one who shows mercy to sinners and saves sinners, even the worst of sinners, patiently bearing with them as he has done with the Apostle Paul. He's also here described that he's immortal, which indicates that he undergoes no change. He does not know any decay. So he acts in exactly the same way today as he has always done so. That's why we can have confidence when we read the Word of God and come before him that we will be accepted of him, because he changes not. He told that to those who were in the days of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He changes not. He deals with sinners in exactly the same way today as he has always done so. That's why we can read about Paul and the long-suffering towards Paul and take it as a pattern for today and say the Lord is long-suffering today as well, because he does not change. No change does Jehovah know in his ways, his purposes, his promises, his covenant. Nothing changes. Everything else may change around us, and it does. This world is in a continual state of flux and change, as we know. But there's something that abides constant, and that is our King. He does not change. And that's why you can read promises that were given to the people of God hundreds and thousands of years ago in the Old Testament and say this promise is as true today as it was the day it was given. Because it's given by a God who does not change, by a king who does not change. That's why you can have assurance of salvation today. It's because the God who saved you, the King who saved you and showed you and I mercy in bringing us unto himself, will not change his mind and give us up someday and say, well, I'm going to forget about them now and I'm not going to bring that individual home to glory. That cannot happen, because he does not change. And his purpose towards his people the day at the cross when Christ died to save his people is the same today and the same as it ever will be. So Paul is rejoicing here in a king, his Savior, his God, his Savior, as he has described him there in those earlier verses, who does not change, who's never going to repudiate Paul, who's never going to reverse the mercy that he showed towards Paul. He's the King immortal. He's the King invisible, is the next description that Paul gives here. He's not been seen with the physical eye. That which is invisible is not seen with the with the physical eye. You and I cannot see God. God is invisible spirit. We cannot see God. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says. Now, God makes himself known. God reveals himself in various ways, but no man has seen God at any time, because he is an invisible spirit. How great is our God when he is this invisible spirit? We are creatures of the clay, limited by time and circumstance. He is beyond these things. He is not limited in any way. He is not limited in any way. And again, you can understand why Paul is praising a God who is not limited in any way, who is not tied with the bonds of this world, and you and I, who are frail creatures of the clay. The King who is invisible, who has no limit to his power. There's no one that can take Paul out of the hand of this Savior. It doesn't matter what powers there are in hell, or how many devils in hell array themselves against Paul, or against you or I either. He can never take us out of the hand of this Savior. Are these not all reasons why we can magnify, like Paul does, the one who is the King here? Because these things all are applicable to us as well, just as much as they were applicable to Paul. No devil in hell is ever going to take you or I if we're saved today out of the hand of Christ. Didn't the Savior say that in those words of John chapter 10, where it's verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which give them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. John 10, 28, 29, and 30. No one is able to do this, because we have a God today, this King that we worship and serve and love, who has no limits. Nobody can constrain him. Nobody can hinder him. And then he continues here in 1 Timothy 1:17 to speak of him as the only wise God. The only wise God. He's the only God, and he is all wise. The only there refers to God, as well as the fact that only he is wise. No one has wisdom like our God has. No one has wisdom like our God. We don't come and worship a God today who is all of this. He's King, he's eternal, he's immortal, he's invisible. And then you have to put in a doubt at the end. He mightn't act properly. He's got unlimited ability. He doesn't change. He doesn't decay. He's eternal, he's everlasting. And then you think, oh, he mightn't act properly. He mightn't act rightly. No, Paul brings in this statement at the end of this part, and he says, he's the only wise God. He's the only God, and there's no one as wise as him. No one as wise as him. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, this is what you read. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. This is our God. This is the God we worship today. And he is all wise. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have to go back on something and change it for the better. He doesn't have to do that. He never does that. He's all wise at all times. In all that he does, he's all wise. We may not understand at times what he does, why circumstances happen and things are permitted to come to pass the way they are, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he's all wise. That just shows our how unwise we are. And how limited our understanding and our perception of things are. He's all wise. We can trust this God. We can depend upon this God. He's all of this, and he's all wise as well. So all that he does in the exercise of his kingly authority is going to be wise. It's going to be characterized by wisdom. So there is the person here that Paul has in mind. And then I want you to notice, as that verse continues, the praise that he ascribes to this individual. Because there in verse 17, he goes on to say that unto this individual be glory and honor. Be glory and honor. Christ Jesus is worthy of glory and honor. It's interesting to notice that the Father ascribes this unto the Son. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, you'll read there, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." 2 Peter 1:17. That verse is very instructive, because not only does it tell us that the Father gives glory and honor unto the Son, but notice how the Father did. It's through your voice. It's through your voice. There was a voice that came that day from heaven on the mount that said, "This is my beloved Son." That's what Peter is referring to there, when they saw the voice and saw something of the glory of Christ when he was transfigured before them. But there was the voice. That's what Peter is particularly connecting here, that the Lord gave the Son honor and glory when there was the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." Do you know how we give honor and glory to him? Well, one of the ways is by our voice. That's why we sing. That's why we have testimony meetings at times. It's by our voice. That's why we're to speak up and honor Christ by our words. Because in doing so, we're giving honor and glory to him. This is what the Father did. The Father spoke and others heard as he paid honor and glory to his own beloved Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So when we speak up and honor Christ with our words, we're doing that which the Father has done. And this is one of the ways whereby we can indeed bring honor and glory to him. There's other ways as well. Living for him and serving him, obeying him, will bring honor and glory to him. But one way here of doing it is by our voice. It's always important to remember that worship is our words. God is worshipped by words. It's a long time ago now we did that series on worship. And that was one of the things that we were thinking about and pointing out at that time. And it bears repeating. God is worshipped by words. You can search through the scriptures and follow that through and right into the book of the Revelation that takes you into the worship of heaven. And the worship of heaven is characterized by words. They sing in heaven. There's songs that are mentioned being sung in heaven. The redeemed today are singing in heaven. They're uttering words. Now, there's musical instruments in heaven. We might have musical instruments on earth as well in as part of our praise, but primarily it is by words. The music is never to overtake the words. The music is never to come more important than the words. It's the words that are important. That's how we worship God, in our worship. And Paul here in this doxology, as we're calling it, is saying, to him be honor and glory. And Paul is here, he's putting it down in print, or in a letter. He's writing it by hand, and we've got it in print this morning in front of us. There's words here that he is employed to extol this great king. The song of heaven is characterized by these terms as well. If you go over to Revelation now, chapter 4, and for example, in verse 9 and 11 of chapter 4, you'll find these words mentioned. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, and it says, "And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." And then verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then into chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, and it says that they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever." We were singing these words earlier on about all of creation praising him. And what are they doing? They're ascribing, among other things, honor and glory. And they're doing it by their words. And Christian, let us be those on earth who ascribe honor and glory to our King. Whether that's in our praise, or whether it is when maybe we're praying, and part of prayer is adoration, and you can ascribe honor and glory to the Savior in prayer. Or whether it's in witnessing our lives day by day in the course of the week, do we speak to people about Jesus Christ? I ask you that this past week. Have you spoken to anybody this past week about Jesus Christ? Or have you been silent? Have you spoken and praised Christ to anybody, even to a fellow Christian, this past week? What about the unconverted that we come into contact with? Or do we remain silent, say nothing of Christ? Paul is giving honour and glory to Christ. We ought to do so as well. The word honour there, very quickly, just to finish out a few things here. That's the word that is part of Timothy's name. If you remember when we started out thinking about our studies here in Timothy, we said that his name means honouring God. That longer version of his name, Timotheus, is bringing those two parts together more obvious. Timio is the Greek word for honour, and then Theos is the Greek word for God. Timotheus is the longer version. Our English version is Timothy. But he's called Timotheus more in the Bible than he is Timothy, you know. And his name means honouring God. And this is the word that is here used by Paul. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's reminding Timothy a little bit about Timothy. Remember your name. You've got a name that means honouring God. Well, you and I've got a name as well. We take the name Christian upon ourselves. And if we do, then we're to honour Christ. We're to honour him day by day and week by week and all that we do and say. We honour him by praising him for what he has done for us. And then there's the word glory here as well. This is the word that you get doxology from. The Greek word for glory is doxa. And that's where we get this English word doxology from. It's words of glory, literally. That's what doxology literally means. Words of glory. We use words to glorify the Lord. And this term here, glory, is giving honor and praise, the highest praise. All glory belongs to him. And then very quickly, the third thing I want you to know is here is the proportions of this praise. It's forever and ever, and then amen. Forever and ever. This is something that is to last continually. And we have already picked up on some verses that suggest that he's king forever. Well, if he's king forever, then he's to be praised and honored and glorified forever. Forever and ever. This is never to end. There will come a day when man's day will come to an end. There's a day when Christ is coming, and he's bringing the rebellion of man to an end. And he's going to be seen to be the great king that day. He's not coming as he came the first time in humiliation. He's coming the second time in exaltation. He's coming in glory. 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints are coming with him, and the angels. He's coming with a shout of a great king. As one preacher in America said, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is the noisiest verse in the Bible. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He's coming in glory. And the day of man is coming to an end, and he will be seen to be king that day. And that which men do not recognize now, they will recognize then, and for some it will be too late. Is there not reason to praise him that by his grace you and I have been brought to bow before him when there is mercy? Like Paul, we can find grace and be in Christ. Is there not reason? And then this word amen that finishes out, the word amen means may it be so. I come upon a very interesting statement by Henry Morris. He's involved with his organization, Princo's Days of Praise, and we have mentioned him with regards to creation. But this is what Henry Morris said about this. He said, "The word amen is a most remarkable word. It is transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech." The best known word in human speech. The word amen. And here it is attributed to all this praise that is attributed to our Savior. May it be so. Well, can we not add our amen today and say we agree? May this be true, that he has given all honor and all glory, that one day he is seen to be the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. Surely we can say amen to that today. May the Lord so bless us as we do so.